Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous brothers. In all sectors of human endeavor, we've had famous brothers, right? In the realm of aviation, you've had Orville and Wilbur Wright. In Hollywood, you got Stephen and Alec Baldwin. Sports, Peyton and Eli Manning. In religion, you have two very high-profile brothers, Christopher and Peter Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens, you may recall, was the late Christopher Hitchens, was the world-renowned, aggressive, truculent, militant, in-your-face atheist, whose famous book, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, made him the darling of the atheist crowd on a worldwide scale. I didn't tell you, though, that he does have a brother, Peter, who happens to be a believer. Peter was a dyed-in-the-wool atheist who in his 30s began to look around and realize, wait a minute, religion isn't poisoning everything. Atheism is. And he noticed every atheistic society is poisoned. And being a Trotskyite, that's a communist brand of atheist, that makes it absolutely incomprehensible that he could ever come to the Lord. But he did, became a Christian, wrote a book, The Rage Against God, which was an answer to his brother and his brother's book. There was a great deal of rivalry between the two as they would debate on stage publicly, et cetera, et cetera. Very interesting type thing. I've heard Dennis Prager have Peter Hitchens on a couple of times. His brother Christopher, of course, died December 15th, 2011. Peter is still on the circuit. Famous brothers in the realm of religion. But I want to bring you to two other brothers you may not be aware of. That would be Carl and Warren Lacoste. Brother McGovern, I've never heard of them. Of course you haven't. But Carl Lacoste is one of my BFFs, as the kids put it. Does that, I think that means best friend forever type thing. Yeah. he was born... He was a baby boomer, born shortly after the war, and he grew up in a zoo, an absolute zoo, a number of brothers and one sister. The father was incredibly abusive, incredibly mean and vicious. He beat those kids. Today, his dad would be in prison. There is no, he'd be in Graterford, over there in Collegeville. He'd be sitting in Graterford right now if he did to his kids today what he did back in the 50s and 60s. And so Carl Lacoste grew up in a morally rudderless home. There was no moral compass or anything, just a wild weed. And his criminal inclinations began to kindle when he was an altar boy at the local Catholic church. The Catholic priest, he would notice, would take the collection into the sacristy, which is right off from the altar area, and would put it in the safe. And the priest didn't realize that this criminal in the making was peering over his shoulder as he would do the combination for the safe. And Carl studied that priest, got the routine down, and memorized that combination. And at 12 years old, walked into the church at an off-hour time, did his thing with the combination, and took thousands and thousands of dollars from the safe. Well, this caused no small stir in the rectory. I mean, they were outraged. My goodness, who would do this? This is an inside job or what? They didn't realize one of your 12-year-old kids did this. Well, he knew the old man would absolutely kill him, literally, and have to bury him if the old man would find out. So he buried the money somewhere in the backyard, because what are you going to do? Well, that was kind of like how he got his start. Then, of course, he married Donna Simmerly, who came to be known as Tammy to us, in 1966. And they fought like cats and dogs for 10 years. You have two self-willed, self-centered unregenerates trying to make it without God, which is not going to happen. Big old fight. She would leave, then she'd come back. It's nothing we haven't seen. She had a godly mother, the kind who would write notes in her Bible. If you write notes in your Bible, you're probably genuine. And he hated his mother-in-law. When the mother-in-law would visit her daughter, he would find it an opportune time to go down to the local pool hall and shoot some pool. And the signal for when he's returning is when he would drive up his souped-up car to the home, pull in the driveway, and go brum, 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 brum. That's the signal. I'm home. She has to leave. He'd drive around for a couple of minutes until he saw her car gone, and then he would come back home. That's how they lived. until year of our Lord 1975, Tammy, don't you know, began to attend the large Assembly of God church on Airline Highway, and that was the beginning of the end for the devil's hold on that marriage. She got saved, and then he realized she's not fighting me anymore. She's not nagging me to death anymore, not critiquing everything I do anymore. And she began to love him, and just be totally changed. And I mean, in classic 1 Peter 3:4 fashion, he began to be won by the godly conversation of the wife, as Peter puts it. And in February of 1976, he got saved, and that turned the whole thing around. And then we met at Believers Fellowship in the 90s. He was an elder. I became a deacon. We became best friends. We bonded instantly. Tammy and Michelle bonded instantly. We've been best friends ever since. And he went on to pastor Agape Christian Fellowship in suburban New Orleans. And they meet, believe it or not, in a building that is within walking distance from where Michelle and I lived for 11 years. You have to walk past the local mosque to get there. That's another story, but it's right down the street from where we used to live. And right now, it's a total success story engineered by God. He's one of the three straightest arrows I know, the other two being my other two BFFs, Rusty Tardo and David Rodriguez. Between those three men, you're not going to find a straighter arrow anywhere. You'd be hard-pressed to do so. Well, that's one brother, but there's another brother. And that's his older brother, Warren. Now, Warren was a lot more cerebral, a little bit intellectually endowed, let's say, than Carl. And he went off to be a minister in their denomination, got a degree or two in religion. And when he found out that his brother, Carl, was starting a church, he just was openly contemptuous of him. What does he know? He didn't study the Bible formally like me in the seminary. He didn't go to school. He didn't this. He didn't that. Truth be told, you're probably better off not going to the seminary, as yours truly can attest. And there was an openly contemptuous relationship between the two on Warren's part, not Carl, that has basically subsided. The relations have warmed a bit over the years, as they're both in their 70s now. But you have here two brothers who came from the same house, who looked similar, but they're really not. And they answer to exactly what we're going to study today, and that is the parable of the two sons. You can infer Christopher and Peter Hitchens with this, but in a little more alignment with our parable, you can also probably a little more accurately infer Carl and Warren Lacoste. As we look under the microscope at the parable of the two sons, I need you to go to Matthew's Gospel, page 665 in the Church Bible, chapter 21. Gee whiz, what a parable. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. You will not believe what you can get out of 5 verses. Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus says, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. But answered and said, I will not. Afterward, however, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I'll go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. And then he goes on, here another parable. And then, of course, we all know he's turning the knife. This parable, dear friends, is about the ability of Jesus to enshrine profundity in simplicity. I mean, nobody could ever say so much and so few a block of words as Jesus. If you can remember in John 7, when the temple Gestapo was dispatched to arrest him and bring him back, they came back empty-handed. The religious bigwig says, well, where is he? And they said in John 7:46, an immortal verse, they said, never a man spoke like this man. That is true. Never a man spoke like this man. Now, the parable of the two sons is sort of a block which comprises verses 23 to verse 46, probably. It comes on the heels of verse 23 and following, the question about John the Baptist. The baptism of John, was it from heaven and men? And of course, he ended up telling, I'm not going to tell you where I get this authority. This parable is on the heels of that. The tendency is to make the two sons, the Gentiles and the Jews. That's a little too simplistic, and it's not going to work, because if you keep reading this thing, you're eventually going to get to verses 31 and the 32, and you're going to see this is about two classes of Jews of his day, which parlays, for our purposes, into two classes of humanity at large. That's where the relevance comes in for us. This is two classes of humanity at large. Now, let's jump into this. Verse 28, he says, but what do you think? Now, this is peculiar to Matthew. Only Matthew has Jesus, and we think about this. Several times Jesus says this. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. This certifies the call of God to each and every one of us. John 7 and verse 37, if any man come to me, I'm sorry, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 7 and verse 37, right? And then you have also that famous verse in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, everyone who's thirsty, come and drink. The Spirit and the bride say come, etc., etc. As God closes out his Bible, he doesn't close it out without reminding you that there's a universal invitation to come. So the call of God goes out to each and every one of us. It's universal, but not everybody hears it because not everybody is able to. As I've told you many times, what about all these people in North Korea who died in a labor camp and they never heard the name Jesus Christ? What about them? Well, what happens to them after death is God's problem, but before death, that's our concern. We try to get the gospel to them, hence the need for missions. But look at these words here. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Each word is important. Let's look at him. Son. This tells us that God treats us respectfully. Not flippantly, hey boy, or hey sweetheart, but son, you know, God is respectful of us. We're a free moral agent type thing. So, son, and then go. Well, this is the beginning of his grand directive, which is the Great Commission. Go into all the world, Mark 16:15, as you know, and preach the gospel to every creature, right? Mark 16:15. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe, etc., etc. That's how Mark ends his gospel. In Matthew 10:7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can look that one up. Matthew 10, verse 7. In each verse and several others, the word go figures prominently. So, son, go. And whatever follows the go is going to involve motion. Being a Christian does involve motion. We're supposed to be doing something. Well, son, go do what? It's his work. Not go shopping or fishing or out to a restaurant. Work. And, as we know, it's working in a vineyard. A vineyard presupposes hard work. Look at Matthew 20, one of the monumental parables that precedes this. Matthew 20, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his, not his movie theater or his sporting goods store, his vineyard. So, a vineyard, and a vineyard always means work. So, son, go work when? Today. Why today? Because each of us has a little Scarlett O'Hara in us. I'll think about that tomorrow. Well, you know, for this in this area of Christian endeavor, forget tomorrow, it's today. You know, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, there are three times where you see Psalm 95 quoted. Today, if you will hear his heart, I'm sorry, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, etc., etc. Hebrews 3, 7, it's in Hebrews 4, 7 or 17, something like that. I'll get it real quickly here. Let me see. I'll give it to you right now. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, Hebrews 3 and verse 15, Hebrews 4 and verse 7, not 17, Hebrews 4, 7. Three times in a small block of Scripture, we have Psalm 95 quoted three times, and figuring prominently in that is the word today. Because, as I say, all of us have a little Scarlett O'Hara in us. So, son, go work today in my, M-Y. You can put any noun after that word my. Doesn't matter what it is. He owns it all. Psalm 24 and verse 1. Is that right? The earth is the Lord's and what? The fullness thereof. That means everything that's in it. So, it's not a vineyard. It's not like they're living by the Ponderosa and Ben Cartwright has generously allowed them to go do his vineyard and make a little money. No, no, no. These two have a rich daddy. The daddy owns them. It's my vineyard, right? In fact, remember Matthew 20 and verse 1 again. Is that right? Matthew 20 and verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for, not the vineyard, not Ben Cartwright's vineyard. It's his vineyard. So, son, go work today in my, and then we have the word vineyard. Now, the vineyard bespeaks the world. It communicates to us the world as a repository of souls in this huge operation that the Bible will call a vineyard by extension. We know locally they're going to infer what they understand when they hear the word vineyard. For us, we know it means the whole world. It's the largest conceivable vineyard anywhere, but it's not concerned with grapes and wine. What he's saying when he says, son, go work today in my vineyard, he's saying, help me build and advance my kingdom. That's the call. And that's what that pair of boys is told, right? So the first one answers and says in verse 29, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. This is Carl Lacoste right here. Of the two brothers, this is Carl Lacoste. I will not. If you would have told this to Carl Lacoste before he got saved, become a Christian, go to work in his vineyard. You know what you'd have heard, as the world says? Not no, but hell no. There's no way. Get out of here with all that stuff. Because I know I said the same basic thing. And I didn't steal thousands of dollars when I was 12 years old. So, trust me, this son would have said, as they say, not no, but hell no. So, what does he say? He says, I will, not, and I want you to know the word will is not an English particle to denote the future tense. Like, it's supposed to rain this afternoon, I think. The weatherman said, as I saw on the TV, it will rain. Will, we think future tense, something in the offing. It's the word thelo. In Greek, that is the word for will. T-H-E-L-O, long O here, means volition. I will not. What it means is I refuse to. He just said no. Like my accounting professor. We had an accounting professor at USL when I was there, Dr. Duval, and he had this one characteristic. He would never say no. He would say, nah. And the class would always want to get somebody to ask Duval a question that would mean a yes or a no, and the answer would be no, just so everybody could hear him go, nah. And you'd walk down the hall after class and we'd go, nah, because that's how Duval said no. So in remembrance of Dr. Duval from USL in the early to mid-70s, my experience there, son, go to work in my vineyard, nah. Listen, this is reflective of every single one of us. Come on, we're too busy building our own kingdom. You're 40 years old. You got $300,000 in that Roth IRA, a Roth. $300,000 in a Roth? That means the taxes are already paid and you're only 40? and your life is consumed with getting that 300,000 up and up and up and up, and this overpowers you. It sort of eclipses building another kingdom when you have this much attention focused on building your own, this kind of thing. Or if you collect rental properties, you got a dozen rental properties, you got 15, and somebody comes up to you and says, how many more rental properties are going to satisfy? You know what the colossal answer is? Just one more. They always say, just one more. And you say that for 10 years, just one more. I mean, you're building your own kingdom and not God's kingdom. Or you get a great job, and your ambition is to become head of the department. And after that, you're going to become head of the division. And after that, you're going to become chief cook and bottle washer, president or CEO or CFO or something like that. Too busy building our own kingdom. Look, none of us responded immediately to the gospel. I mean, there's a struggle. That's why God calls it a birth. Unless a man is born, he didn't say changed, but born again. It is a birth. I mean, when a woman gives birth to a child, there's a struggle there. Come on. She's not on her back with all these people looking at her, you know, being handed an ice cream cone, licking the thing like this. And the baby's crowning. Oh, that says that this ice cream cone is drink. Can you give me another ice cream cone? They're saying, push, push. What do you mean? The baby. Yeah, that. Okay, give me that ice cream cone. You know, you'll never see that. It is an intense struggle, see. That's why God calls it a birth for all of us. I mean, there's a disparity in intensity, but we all struggle to get born again. And also the idea of a birth because of such a radical change. That's something else. So he says, I will not. Translation, I refuse. Nah. That's what he said. But then he regretted it. What's the source of the regret? We know it's the Holy Spirit. Acts 9 and verse 6, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he didn't stop there. The Lord went on. And a very important statement. You remember what it was? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. There you go. That's the Holy Spirit convicting him. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he never forgot that he persecuted the church. He says, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church or the Lord Jesus Christ. That sense of regret stayed with this man all those years. What did it say here in Matthew 21, verse 29? Afterward, he regretted it and went. And in some cases, after you go, you're still filled with regret. Look at Romans 6. I want to show you this real quickly. Page 760 in the church. This verse just speaks volumes to me. I've shown it to you before, maybe a few weeks ago in a prior message that I can't identify. You remember we saw, look at Romans 6. Oh, I know. It was the message on the diamond versus the zirconia, the genuine versus the counterfeit. We were here. Look at verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? We said those were not the good old days. On the dance floor, the lighted dance floor with the Bee Gees blaring through the speakers and you got a margarita in your hand and you got a pretty girl dancing with you. Oh, those were the good old days. No, those were the bad old days. Why would you have any affection for those? He says in the end of verse 21, for the end of those things is death. Regret. All those years wasted. See. So I'm saying the regret comes in when you reconsider, maybe I should go and get born again. And then even after you get born again, sometimes some of us regret all those wasted years. So he, back to Matthew, let's get there, Matthew 21. He answered and said, I will not. No. But afterward, he regretted it. And here are the two most important words in this verse. And went. You can regret all you want. You can die regretful and still go to hell. You have to go. You got to do something. You got to put feet on your regret. So he went. At which point in life he went varies. You remember the parable of the laborers? I don't want to go back to Matthew 20. Some came in the vineyard at 9 o'clock, some noon, etc., etc. You know, Hilda got saved as a teenager. Hilda came in about 9, 9:30. Sandy was about 30 years old. All right, about noon. I was 25. I'd say 11, 11:30. I'd say Carl Lacoste got saved around 30 years old, give or take a year or two. You know, I don't know, noonish, 12:30-ish, something like that. My mother was born in 1923. I think she got saved. Hers was a gradual thing. About 1980, or something like that, 1980. 79, 80, maybe 81. Up in there, she was really fully on board. If she died in 2014, that would make her 57 years old. All right, about 3 or 3:30 on the clock, something like that. We all come in at different times, but the big thing is that you go. Again, verse 29, the two most important words, and went. You can stand there and regret it all you want. And you have all eternity to regret that you only regretted. The thing is, you have to go. So he regretted it and went. Verse 30. And he came to the second. Here is Warren Lacoste. He came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Now, this is the harder of the two to qualify. The commentators are challenged to give a really plausible explanation for what this son stands for. The first one's easy. It's all of us. But the second one's a little more of a challenge. I'll tell you what I think, and it's not cast in bronze because I think so, but for what it's worth, this is what I think. I think this is the religious sinner who thinks he's going because he's in all his religion, but from God's viewpoint, he never went. That's how I qualify that. In this parable, he agrees, but then he reneges. By extension, he thought he went, but as far as God's concerned, let's say from God's viewpoint, he never did go. I'm saying there is such a thing as a counterfeit salvation, and then there's such a thing as a counterfeit labor. You can have counterfeit labor. You can have this veneer of religion. Today's Jews have that. It's a veneer of religion. 90 to 95% of those Jews sitting in synagogues, their religion is liberalism. It's social progressivism. It's all tied up in social causes, and they vote for a certain political party every 4 years. 90 to 95% of them. It's all wrapped up in politics and the right kind of political view. See, a lot of labor, a lot of work, but as far as God's concerned, you never went anywhere. Mormonism's the same way. Work, work, work. Get worthy. Worthy, as I say, is a big word in Mormon circles. You know, our Catholic friends have a laundry list of things to do in order to go to heaven. You have the Assemblies of Yahweh. You know, Barbara Lundberg. You remember Barbara? They moved to, Lebanon, right? She emailed me a couple, 3 weeks ago. Who is Elder Jacob O'Meyer and the Assemblies of Yahweh? So I emailed her back, said, you have an encounter? Oh, man, they're big out here. The Assemblies of Yahweh are located in Bethel, Pennsylvania. That's on the eastern end of Berks County. They're not that far from Harrisburg and certainly not that far from Lebanon. And Barbara says, man, they're big out here. What's with the guy? And I found out about him in 1997 when I was on a camping trip I was a chaperone for my kid graduating from high school. We're in Mississippi somewhere in the woods. I got a tent I'm going to sleep in at night. And I knew I better bring something. What are you going to do after 7 o'clock at night? You're in the woods. Count the stars? There's nothing to do. So I brought a transistor radio, and I put it on, and I picked up a religious station. I'm listening to Elder Jacob O'Meyer, the Assemblies of Yahweh. And this guy's talking about they keep the law for salvation. You got to keep the Sabbath. Who's this? And I wrote for their literature, and he sent it. And I read it, digested it, and realized you got another works group. In this case, they keep the Old Testament. They keep the Sabbath. They do the circumcision, all the feast days, the dietary law. They do it all, and they flatly deny the new birth. We do not believe in the new birth. There you go. So they're working their way to heaven. And this is what I'm talking about. Son, go to work today in my vineyard. He said, I'll go, but he never went. As far as God's concerned, you were just like a water bug on the surface going in circles. Went nowhere. So I think that verse 30 answers to the religious people who think they're going, but all they have is that veneer of religion rowing with one oar. What happens if you row a rowboat with one oar? You're going to go in a circle like this. They're rowing with one oar in a boat. So That would be Carl's, in my perception, that would be Carl's older brother Warren. With all his education, all his, I know the Greek and the Hebrew, and my younger brother's an idiot because he thinks he can preach from the Bible and never study the Bible type thing. You know, he would look upon Carl all these years with amused contempt, mainly because he went to seminary and Carl didn't. See, I go, sir, and God says, he never went. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, this question is designed to identify only one of those sons as having the goods. Only one of them has the goods, right? And also, dear friends, have you noticed? Jesus is asking a question. It's time to brace yourself. What have I told you? When Jesus asks you a question, you're fixing to get checkmated. The fix is in. As John Donne would say, ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. So he's asking them a question, which means he's fixing to checkmate them. Also, when he says, assuredly I say to you, this is almost as strong as what we saw last week about God swearing by himself. Remember Hebrews 6:13, when God swore, he could swear by no greater. So he swore by himself, and we looked at this. You can't find a stronger form of oath-taking on the part of the Almighty than swearing by himself. I think the New Testament counterpart, when that same God is now incarnated and standing on 2 feet, here in Matthew 21, the New Testament counterpart is probably, verily, verily, I say unto you, or as my New King James says, assuredly, I say unto you. So it's a statement of utmost solemnity. See? And then in verse 32, he explains himself. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him. So there he explains himself. Now, Brother McGovern, that's a nice heartwarming parable. What am I supposed to take from this? Well, I have four lessons that we will take from this parable. Are you ready? Number one is this: everyone is given a choice. Okay? Lesson number one: everyone is given a choice. That's one thing you're supposed to take home from this. Bob Dylan, if you recall, got either saved or facetiously saved. I don't know, but he wrote a song a long time ago, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Remember that? It'll either be the Lord or it's the devil, but you gotta serve someone. Okay, there's your, according to Bob Dylan, boy, he is a guru, almost universally worshipped. I mean, Bob Dylan's like E.F. Hutton in the musical realm. You know, when he speaks, everybody listens. And okay, good, now time to listen. Bob Dylan says you got to either serve the Lord or serve the devil, but you got a choice. You remember my favorite show, one of them's Mission Impossible? Come on. It's hard to beat Mission Impossible, right? Here's Peter Graves, you know, he's walking up into this old musty warehouse. He opens the creaking door in the very beginning, and there's a musty old cabinet with a lock, and he takes the key out, opens the lock, and there's a tape recorder and a folder. And so he presses the button. Good morning, Mr. Phelps. And he's got these pictures. This man is Adolfo Adolphus. He exiled his brother from the island of Shangri-La. His interests are adverse to the United States. His exiled brother is a friend of the United States. And if Adolfo is allowed to continue, he will help the Soviet bloc or the Eastern bloc or something. And it says, your mission, Jim. But he always said something after your mission, Jim, comma, should you choose to accept it, comma, is to depose Adolfo and restore the exiled brother to the throne. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Your mission, Jim, should you choose to accept it. Everybody's got a choice. God is not out there with a bayonet in your back forcing you into that vineyard. How many times have we said that? For his immediate audience, it's either believe John the Baptist and repent or refuse to. Remember, we don't have to turn back to the parable of the laborers, but remember in Matthew 20, verse 1, for the third time, the landowner went out to do what? To hire laborers, not force them in. This isn't a forced conscription. Well, that's a tautology. A conscription is forced. All right. It's not a conscription. You're not forced to hire presupposed. You can say no. I want to stay on welfare. I don't feel like working. And in this country, you can stay on welfare and not work, as we know. That's another subject. But, you know, the word hire presupposes, I don't feel like working today. It presupposes a choice is what I'm saying. So look, everyone is given a choice. We get that from this parable. Number two, here's the second lesson we're supposed to take. Don't miss this, saints. Don't miss it. What God most highly esteems is doing his will. That's it. I don't know if you can top that one on his list of priorities. That's at the top of the totem pole. What God most highly esteems is doing his will. Isn't that the question of verse 31? Which of the two did the, look at the buzzword, will of his father? Now, Connie Francis had a blockbuster hit in 1960. Everybody's somebody's fool. You remember that? Everybody's somebody's plaything. And there are no exception to the... All right, well, everybody's somebody's fool. I saw a bumper sticker that said, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? Well, when you do the will of the Lord, you're going to become a fool for Christ. Everybody's somebody's fool. Well, I'm a fool for Jesus. Let's put it that way. Look, when you boil everything down, here's the question. How much of your life lined up with God's will for it? That's what you need to ask yourself. Dear friends, can I get back to last week? We are not a seeker-friendly church. I'm here to make you a little uncomfortable. Carl Lacoste, uncomfortable, you get beaten black and blue in that church. And the same with Rusty and David. I mean, if you want a guy to put a hat and a cane on, don't go to any one of those three churches. Oh, my gosh. So we're here to make you the slightest bit uncomfortable and take a little spiritual inventory. How much of your life lines up with the revealed? We did a message on the will of God. There are two aspects, the revealed will, and then that part of the will of God, which you have to find out individually on your own. Can't re-preach that message. We'll never get out of here. But remember in 1 Corinthians 3, we did that message on the builder's nightmare about 5 years ago. Remember, you're building a house metaphorically, and it's going to be presented to a building inspector one day who can see through the walls. We can't fool him. You remember that? And we have gold, silver, and precious stones. We can kind of figure out what that is. But what's the wood, hay, and stubble? And we did our best. I mean, I've not sat across the table from Jesus, drank tea, ate crumpets, and discussed this. So I know only what you know. What is the wood, hay, and stubble? And without re-preaching that message, probably, if you want to boil it down to a general statement, doing the right things for the wrong reason or the wrong things for the right reason. I mean, you did the right things, but your motivation was wrong. Or you had a properly motivated heart, but you were out of the will of God. See, we want to avoid that. We're talking about the thing that the most counts, the most highly esteemed thing, item on God's list is doing the will of God. For the lost, it's coming to Jesus. A lost man can't do anything in terms of the will of God before he comes to Jesus and repents. That's the will of God for the whole world. But then past that, when you're a Christian, now you got the will of God for Christians. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about wood, hay, and stubble. It all has to do with missing the will of God. The will of God is somewhere in there. All right? Brother McGovern, you know, I'm not really all that educated. God doesn't care, Brother McGovern. I'm only moderately attractive at best. God doesn't care, Brother McGovern. I can't not only sing, I can't even carry the bucket to put the tune in. God doesn't care. What does he care about? Which one did the will of his father? That's what God is concerned about. Not how attractive you are, how educated you are, how on the ball you are. All this kind of stuff that is just non-germane. So what God most highly esteems is doing his will. Number three. All right. Number three. What is the third lesson we take from this? Here it is. Right there on the screen, Jesus never condemns a repentant sinner. Now, that can walk you into a corner if you're not careful, but we have to learn how to deal with the corner. Look at verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots, well, they believed him. And then, because of that, at the end of verse 31, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Well, that presupposes repentance on the part of tax collectors and harlots. And I'm sure there were quite a few. Well, I know one of them off the top of my head, Zacchaeus. And a harlot, I guess I'm going to not with Mary Magdalene. I'll go with that woman in Luke 7 who crashed the party at Simon the Pharisee's house. We'll get to that in a second maybe, but I want to remember to say this. I got to remember to say this. There is potentially a huge dilemma here. If I'm going to get up here and say God never condemns or Jesus will never condemn a repentant sinner, well, I was kind of like watching a documentary a week or two ago on Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, Dahmer, as you know, was the serial killer in Milwaukee. Carla Karst and I were both at Believers Fellowship when this broke. I remember our pastor got up and made a few remarks about it from the pulpit. It was such a lurid, just outrageous crime. He, Ted Bundy liked girls, but Dahmer liked boys. He would lure the boys in from the gay bar, get them up in his room and kill them, cut them up, and would eat their body parts, you know, put the body part in a jar in a refrigerator with a label to be eaten later type thing. Well, you know, when the cops finally got in there and found a head, i.e. a human head in the refrigerator, open the door and you hear a voice, there's a freaking head. He said another word. There's a freaking head in the refrigerator here. That was it. They led Dahmer off in chains and everybody descended on the place and you got barrels full of acid and body parts being lowered down the stairs. Oh my God. Jeffrey Dahmer got, I don't know how many life terms, and then they let the survivors of all the victims say their piece, and there's this girl in the court, Jeffrey! I hate you, Jeffrey! You know, all this kind of stuff. Oh my gosh, it was horrible for what Dahmer did to her brother, see. Well, Dahmer got stabbed to death in prison a few years after that by an ice pick from some enraged inmate, but something happened prior to the stabbing. Dahmer requested to get baptized. Now, wait a minute. Dahmer requested to get baptized. The prison authorities allowed it. They got a minister in there to baptize Jeffrey Dahmer, and not many months or years after that, he got killed. Now, wait a minute. Now, we know if Jeffrey Dahmer's depending on his baptism, we know he came in a dry sinner and went out a wet one. Nothing happened. But if Jeffrey Dahmer had a heart change, and that's the reason that what prompted him, let's say, to request baptism, I'd say Jeffrey Dahmer would be in heaven because, well, look at John chapter 6. Look at this verse, John 6:37, just right down the road. Look at John 6:37. Look at this, where the master says, now this is the director of admissions. You don't get much higher on a scale of authority than this. The director of admissions is speaking, verse 37. Everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. There's God's end. But look at our end, and he who comes to me in no wise will I cast out. And that would be the likes of Jeffrey Dahmer if you come having repented with a properly motivated heart. So, oh my goodness. I mean, the Mohammedans have a big, big problem with this. They call it the Christian get out of jail free card. And that's why I say you're kind of pushing. Wait, you know, somebody really wanted to, if push came to shove, wait a minute, preacher. You mean to tell me all those kids, Jeffrey Dahmer got every one of those kids out of a gay bar. They don't have a snowball in hell's chance of going to heaven when he killed him in that apartment of his. And you're telling me that the one who sent a half a dozen, a dozen, or 18, however many he killed, however many of them he killed, straight to hell, is sitting in heaven? Look. I'm not the one who makes the rules. I'm just reporting what they are. He who comes to me in no wise will I cast out. So I'm saying God God never condemns a repentant sinner, but he does condemn unrepentant religious sinners. If you've read Matthew 23, it's quite open. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, comma, hypocrites, and he gives all the reasons why. You know, and then he does condemn passively Simon, that Pharisee in Luke 7. We did a whole message on this, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 years ago. Simon, you know, the penitent woman gets in there, wipes Jesus' feet with a tear, perfume, the whole bit. And Simon's going, this guy, I can't believe this guy. This guy's a moron. Man, if he knew what kind of woman it is that's touching, he can't be from God. And Jesus, of course, is knowing all this. And then Jesus puts the queen on the chessboard in position to checkmate Simon by asking him a question. Another question. Simon, I have something to say to you. Master, say on. Well, a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 50 denarii, the other owed him 500. And when they had nothing to pay, frankly, he forgave them both. Tell me, which one do you think is going to love him the most? And Simon answered like a reasonable man would. He said, I love how the Greek says this, just like English. I suppose, that's exactly how it reads. I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman. He said, you see this woman? And then he went on and on. She's wiped my feet. You didn't give me any. She did it. You didn't give me. And it says, you know, she's forgiven much, et cetera, et cetera. Turns to her and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it says, your sins are forgiven. They go, oh, who is this that can forgive? I would have said the same thing. What do you mean forgive sins? Now, look, here he's condemning Simon, but he's condemning Simon passively. He's sneaking in through the back. He really had mercy on Simon because the Pharisees sitting at that table were made to understand that the creditor in the parable is this upstart rabbi from Nazareth. That's the creditor. And that one of the debtors is the one that owed 50 denarii. She's the one who owed 500. The other had to be 50, and that's them. And even though it's 50, a small amount relative to 500, they still owe. See, and they still have nothing to repay. And he left, we said this in that message, very tactfully, Jesus left Simon to figure this out on his own. He did not openly condemn him, but he passively rebuked him, I would say. And I would like to think that Simon the Pharisee saw the light years later, got saved. I mean, come on, if you have Jesus at your table, using you as the subject of a parable, I mean, I would like to think you got saved. But in this case, no woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, like in Matthew 23. That's open. This is passive through the back door, allowing Simon to think and realize, wait a minute, I think he's speaking about me. And then coming to this conclusion on his own with the help of the Holy Spirit, etc. But Jesus never condemns a repentant sinner. He didn't condemn the woman caught in adultery. He didn't condemn this, probably a harlot, probably a woman of the night, lady of the night, probably in Luke's, although we're not told that. But she was repentant, and Jesus did not condemn her, accepted her, and told her, well, her sins are forgiven. And when it comes from the mouth of the director of missions, I'm going to go with that. You can go with what you want. I'm going with that. All right. So Jesus never condemns a repentant sinner. We get that. Lesson number 4. And it's a corollary from number 3, but it is a point in and of itself. It can stand on its own 2 feet, and it's this. On the screen, heaven will contain some surprising occupants. And I would say as an addendum, and so will hell. That is, there are some people that you know of or know that you didn't think had a snowball in hell's chance of going to heaven, and they're there. And some you were sure are on the train, and they're not. They're not there. That means, by definition, they're in the other place. A lot of surprises. Look at verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, well, the first. Here's the checkmate. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and the harlots are going into the kingdom of God before you. Surprising types in heaven. The shock value of this statement can't be qualified. The degree of fury that this would engender in these religious hypocrites publicly. Remember when Jesus spoke these things, there's always a huge crowd with rabbit ears, straight up listening to, hanging on every word he's saying. This is quite public, which is why they hated him so much. To be told that the publicans and the hardly going to the kingdom of God before, you got to be kidding. This is infuriating. It's beyond aggravating or irritating. It is it's off the meter. The shock value of the religious leaders being told not only that they're not going to heaven, but that the publicans and the harlots are going to go in before that, you can't measure it. Infuriating. So what did we say? Jesus always told you what you needed to hear. Remember that? We talked about why Jesus is worthy of imitation a week or two ago. What was one of those points? He always said what you needed to hear, and that's what they needed to hear. So you're going to have some really surprising types in heaven. Now I got a question for you. We talked about Jeffrey Dahmer. How about this? Do the names Tex Watson and Susan Atkins ring a bell? I'm a governor. I got a witness on the back row. All right, Chuck's running with me. You ever heard of the Manson murders? Well, Tex Watson was the man assigned to oversee what happened over there in Benedict Canyon, where Sharon Tate, Jay Sebring, et al. Were slaughtered, right? Of the three girls, Leslie Van Houten, Patricia Krenwinkel, and Susan Atkins, the most unpredictable and fearsome was Susan Atkins. Susan Atkins was the one who cut up Sharon Tate, 8 months pregnant. Sharon Tate is begging for all of, please, I just want to have my baby. And Susan Atkins says, look, beep, five-letter word for female dog, I don't give a beep about you or your baby. You're going to die. And cut that woman up with a knife. Oh, my God. And they killed Abigail Folger, the heiress to the Folger coffee fortune, Wojciech Frykowski, her boyfriend, and this kid drives up in the middle of the whole thing, Stephen Parent. He had nothing to do with any of this, wrong place at the wrong time. Tex Watson shot him in the head. I mean, they murdered all these people. Well, of course, they got arrested, tried, convicted. They were sentenced to death, but then somebody had this bright idea that the death penalty is immoral, etc. So they overturned. So now they got to feed him for the rest of their life. Life in prison. Susan Atkins died in 2009 of brain cancer in prison. Before she died, she wrote a book called Child of Satan, Child of God. She claims to have had a conversion and come to Jesus. I don't know. She can't be writing the book in order to get out because they're never going to see the light of day. They all know that. Tex Watson is still alive and has a ministry. You can see it on the website. Just put in Tex Watson Manson Ministry. You see he's got this big ministry to inmates and all. It looks like Tex Watson's conversion is genuine. Again, you can't be doing this to please the guards or the parole board. There is no parole for this guy. He's going to die in prison. Now, they're going to die one day. Is that right? Now, wait a minute. Here we go again with Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm going to see, assuming the conversions are genuine, I'm going to see Tex Watson and Susan Atkins on the other side on Streets of Gold, Beyond Gates of Pearl. You know, if there were ever a ringing attestation to Isaiah 55 and verse 8, it's this. Brother McGovern, I forgot what that says. Well, let me show you. Look at page 498 in the Church Bible. We have to bring this in. When we talk about heaven containing some surprising occupants, you can't leave out Isaiah 55, 8, because that tells you why. Here's the why. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, here it is. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. Again, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And on what heels does this verse follow? At the tail end of verse 7. Don't miss this. My thoughts are not your thoughts. In what capacity? Look at verse 7 at the tail end. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Where pardoning is concerned, his thoughts are not. Listen, my thoughts, Tex Watson, Susan Atkins, a whole bunch of them go straight to hell where they sent all those movie stars and high rollers. But that's not how God, he says it right here. That's not how I think. So I'm saying, let's say Susan Atkins really repented and Tex Watson really repented. She died. He's going to die. In heaven? You got to be kidding me. Another one's Andrew Jackson, as in President Jackson. Jay Loback, that would be Jim and Mike Loback's oldest son, pastors a church in Ohio. He handed me an article some guy wrote about the deathbed repentance of Andrew Jackson. I couldn't believe it. You got to be kidding me. He received the Lord Jesus Christ on his deathbed as a you know, weak, old man, et cetera, et cetera. And Andrew Jackson in heaven. Andrew Jackson is the closest thing to a dictator we've ever had. Our seventh president. If there was ever a my way or the highway president, I mean, it's Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson ruled the country from the White House like an emperor. I mean, they say the current president is acting like an emperor, my way or the highway. Jackson, look, the current president put a ban, a travel ban, on Islamists coming in from 6, 7, 8 high-profile, very deadly, high-likelihood terrorist countries, and a whacked-out federalist judge said, thou shalt not, and interdicted the ban, and the current president said, fine, we'll see you in court. That's how you're supposed to do it. You send your solicitor general, that's the president's attorney, to argue the president's case before either the appellate court or the Supreme Court. That's how you do it. Not Jackson. Jackson hated the Indians. I got a witness in the back. He hated the Indians. Told the Cherokee in Florida, you're out. But instead of going on the war path, the Cherokee went to the courts. And it ended up in the docket of the Supreme Court. And they won. John Marshall, the head of the Chief Justice, ruled for the Cherokee. Struck down Jackson's executive order. And you know what Jackson said? Famous for, you can look it up on the web. John Marshall has made his decision. Now let him enforce it. Defied the Supreme Court, took the troops in there, and kicked the Cherokee out of Florida anyway, in defiance of the Supreme Court. That's why Indian casinos today don't want a $20 bill anywhere in there. Oh, yeah. And then, you know, you have South Carolina almost seceded from the Union over a tariff issue. And they begged Jackson for relief, but because one of his political enemies was affiliated with South Carolina, he told them where to go. It wasn't to heaven. So they were fixing to secede, and Jackson threatened to march in there with the army, and they knew he would have done it. So they got it right. This is the kind of man Jackson was. And when he left the presidency, you know, presidents leave, and they say, Mr. President, what is the greatest regret you have? And your average president says, well, I couldn't get this passed. We didn't have enough grassroots support for this. This justice I wanted, he didn't make it. You know, Reagan with Bork, that's a big regret, you know. You know what Jackson's regret? They asked, Mr. President, what is your biggest regret? You ready, dear friends? He said, that I didn't shoot Henry Clay and hang John Calhoun. Two political enemies. Jackson in heaven? You're trying to be funny? Now, somebody wrote an article that says that he repented on his, maybe he did. Then I'm going to see the likes of Andrew Jackson on the other side, and this point will have been vindicated all the more. Heaven will contain some surprising occupants. Gee whiz. But if the publicans and the harlots are going to go in the kingdom of God before the religious bigwigs, well, that tells me that what everybody expected has turned topsy-turvy. The religious bigwigs, whom they thought would be in heaven, are not. And the people whom they thought would not have a snowball in hell, as I say, chance, are there. But we're back to Isaiah 55:8. My ways are not your ways, my thoughts not your thoughts. It's all on the heels of he will abundantly pardon from verse 7. So, oh my gosh. There's a lot in these five verses. This Jesus' ability to enshrine profundity in both simplicity and brevity are on parade here. Three additional thoughts before we shut it down, pray, and go home. Three additional thoughts, just real quickly, from this parable. Number one is this. Some prove better than they promise, and some promise better than they prove. Now think about that. Some prove better than they promise, and some promise better than they prove. People that you know from church started out like a greyhound out of the starting block. Where are they today? Not to be found, you know. Number two is this. Just think about this. There's no third son in the parable. There's only two. Have you noticed this? There is no third son. That is, there's no occasion for the father saying, son, go work today in my vineyard. And the son said, fine, I'll go. And he goes. It's not congruent or reflective of reality. Not congruent with or reflective of reality. That's not how this game is played. It's the two that we saw, by and large, but there's no third son. And then number three is this, and this is a restatement of something that we already went over. There's no condemnatory remark from the father. That is, when the first one refused to go, he did not hear a condemnatory or threatening or retaliatory remark from the old man, which tells us God will allow you to tell him no. No bayonet in the back of anybody, nobody's foot. God will allow you to say no. It's the sanctity of the power of choice. As we said when we talked about one smooth operator, remember that? The devil says, God knows in the day you eat thereof, you'll be as God. Why didn't God interpose himself? We ask this question and say, wait a minute, don't listen to him. I'm being supremely misrepresented here. He didn't. Because the power of choice is sacrosanct with God. So from the parable of the two sons, number one, everybody's given a choice. Number two, what God most highly esteems is doing his will. I don't care how attractive, smart, educated, it means nothing. How much of his will did you do? Number three, Jesus never condemns a repentant. As Hebrews 7 says, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And then number four, heaven will contain some surprising occupants. And I dare say you ought to think about that. There are going to be some surprises both ways. Some people you think, and I would include some preachers on TV, you think are going to heaven. You ain't going to see them there. Well, I'll let you stew on that. We'll get out of here by 2 o'clock if I get started on that. Brother McGovern knows when to shut up, and the time is now. So why don't we stand, and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for this monumental parable. Lord, your ability to say so much in so few words never ceases to amaze us. We pray, God, that the deeper truths contained herein settle into the recesses of our heart, cause us to be able to incorporate these things into our lives so that we can, in fact, as we said, do more of the will of God in our life than the will of us or the will of those around us, thereby pleasing you all the more as we continue our walk toward heaven as time continually and inexorably marches on. So we thank you, God, for this parable. We commend the saints to you and to the Spirit of God who applies these things to our heart. And we do all these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.